28, as I recall.
Yep.
That's where mine was marked.
I have it on my paper.
Well, it's nice that we all agree.
Job 28, yep.
That's good.
And this is Job continuing his discourse?
He talks a lot. Okay. Now we got. We'll do what we do on Tuesdays. We'll just divide it up by the number of people here. And Valerie, why don't you read the first five verses? Nathan, the next five, and we'll see where that goes. Now let's pray. Our gracious God, we thank you for your mercies, and we thank you that you condescended to reveal yourself to us through your word. We ask that as we meditate upon it, that we would be those who would be drawn to you, and that by your mercy and your grace and the activity of your spirit, we would be molded into the image of your Son. In Jesus' name, amen.
Surely there is a mine for silver and a place where gold is refined. Iron is taken from the earth and copper is smelted from ore. Man puts an end to darkness and searches every recess for ore in the darkness and the shadow of death. He breaks open a shaft away from people. In places forgotten by feet, they hang far away from men. They swing to and fro. As for the earth, from it comes bread, but underneath it is turned up as by fire.
Its stones are the source of sapphires, and it contains gold dust. That path no bird knows, nor has the falcon's eye seen it. The proud lions have not trodden it, nor has the fierce lion passed over it. He puts his hand on the flint. He overturns the mountains at the roots. He cuts out channels in the rocks, and his eye sees every precious thing.
Okay, we'll stop there. He dams up the streams from trickling what is hidden. He brings forth the light. So what has Job described in these 11 verses? Mining. Okay, mining.
And refining.
Yep, refining. And he's also talked about controlling water. Okay? He cuts out channels in the rocks. His eye sees every precious thing. He dams up streams from trickling. Okay? We're seeing how that works really well, don't we, in the Colorado River? It really works well. So man is very busy. And he describes mining here. I don't know whether any of you have ever been down in a mine, but I wouldn't want to work down there. But in a coal mine, they always have, or they used to always have, a bird that was there so that if the bird died, they knew they had to get out because the air was no good. That was West Virginia and Pennsylvania, and in Montana, Wyoming, et cetera, they have open pit mines. The largest copper mine in the world used to be here in the United States. That was an open pit mine. I don't know if it still is the largest. And now the largest lithium deposit in the world has been found here in the United States. Mining. It's all described here. And this is a description of man's industry and his activity. And it's important to know that this is the case. Because the next portion, he's going to talk about something that man can't find. Cannot. And man spends a lot of energy looking, searching, and researching, etc. And again, there's the most important things in the world he can't find. Not possible. And as believers in Christ, we need to understand that. So, reading from 12, Rhianne, you can take, take the next four verses, and Alice, you can finish down to verse 19.
But where can wisdom be found, and where is the place of understanding? Man does not know its value, nor is it found in the land of the living. The deep says, it is not in me, and the sea says, it is not with me. It cannot be purchased for gold, nor can silver be weighed for its price.
It cannot be valued in the gold of Ophrah, in precious onyx or sapphire, nor gold nor crystal can equal it, nor can it be exchanged for jewelry of fine gold. No mention shall be made of the coral or quartz, for the price of wisdom is above rubies. The topaz of Ethiopia cannot equal it, nor can it be valued in pure gold.
So Job here is acknowledging something, and it's something that we all need to understand and acknowledge. Wisdom is beyond man's capability to find. It's not possible for man to find wisdom. It's not. And all you got to do is pick up all the philosophers that ever waxed eloquent, and you can see most philosophers end up in darkness. Albert Camus, for instance, was very dark. He was a Frenchman. And then you had some authors. I don't know if you ever read Thomas Hardy, but he's very black. Plato and Aristotle, they're black in terms of their thinking. You cannot find wisdom. It's not possible. And as I said from the pulpit multiple times, and I said this morning, you need to read the book of Ecclesiastes. It is the best that man can do in terms of what he thinks. And the writer through Ecclesiastes understands there's a phrase going through all of Ecclesiastes, and it's under the sun, under the sun. And as long as man functions within the parameters of this world, he cannot find wisdom. Wisdom is from God. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And you cannot have wisdom unless you first submit to God. And as Jesus Christ said, okay, what would a man give for his own soul? I don't know about you, but every time I listen to Elon Musk spout off, I think of his soul. Mm-hmm. Every single time. I think that poor man is, it doesn't matter what he does. It doesn't matter what he thinks. That man, if he dies today, is going to hell. And who cares what you accrue monetarily or whatever in this world if you end up in hell? It doesn't matter. Matters not. And it's sad. It's very sad. But that man, he spouts off like he's a god. And he's not. He's a human being. And he will die. And it's sad. And it's very sad. And I don't know whether you pay attention to what King Charles has been saying, but he said too. And all of these people who flout their blasphemy are, they're not wise, they're stupid, they're fools. And that's who they are. And it's sad. Wisdom cannot be found. It must be revealed. God is the one who reveals the truth. And the Spirit of God is the one who convicts of sin, righteousness, and judgment and leads people in the truth. It's the Spirit of God who opens our mouth that we might show forth God's praise. Job here is making an observation that is valid. And as believers, no matter what man does, I don't know whether you ever do this, but every now and then I go out on the internet and like to see, quote, who's got the largest army? And who's got the best equipment? Who's got the best technology? And I laugh. It doesn't matter. As you may recall, 300 of God's people routed the Midianites. What did they use? Trumpets, a shout, and torches. Not at all what you would expect for weapons. And, you know, if you ever paid attention to what happened at the Six-Day War back in 1967, the Arabs fought the Arabs back then. Israel won the Six-Day War, but the Arabs fought the Arabs. It doesn't matter who's got what. It only matters what God decrees. And we know that as Christians. And here, as in other places in the scriptures, Job equates wisdom with all those things that we think are valuable. It cannot be purchased for gold. You cannot buy wisdom for gold, nor silver weighed for its price. It can't be bought. It cannot be bought. And all those things that the world thinks are valuable are worthless before God. Absolutely worthless. And we need to keep that in mind. And Job is going to finish this chapter, and this is where he's going to ask the question. So, why don't you read from 20 to 24, Roger?
From where then does wisdom come, and where is the place of understanding? It is hidden from the eyes of all living and concealed from the birds of the air. Destruction and death say, we have heard a report about it with our ears. God understands its ways, and he knows his place. For he looks to the ends of the earth and sees under the whole heavens.
To establish a weight for the wind and apportion the waters by measure, when he made a law for the rain and a path for the thunderbolt, then he saw wisdom and declared it. He prepared it, indeed he searched it out. And to man he said, behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom, and depart from evil is understanding. There is wisdom, fear of the Lord, and departing from evil. And as you know, in our culture, we've been going down the road of evil for a while, but now it seems like we're running very fast down the road of evil. And evil often masquerades as that which is good. And it's sad that the Christian church, generally speaking, at least in our culture, has a foot in the world, or more than a foot. There is no good thing in the world, none. And wisdom is the fear of the Lord, and departing from evil is understanding. And it's amazing. I can remember my dear wife. I used to watch Westerns, and she goes, Russell, why do you watch Westerns? There's murder. Why do you watch Westerns and condone murder? That's what you're watching. You're watching murder. She was right. Why do you allow murder into your living room? She was correct. And we do this, you know, we entertain that which is not wise. And Job here is understanding, and this is a man who has lost everything. This is a man who has had three friends that have been not friendly, and he's the man whose wife said, curse God and die, and he sits and he understands that the fear of the Lord is wisdom, and departing from evil is understanding. And that is where we need to be. And Christ is the one who, as I said, what's a man going to give for his soul? I don't know if you remember the parable that Jesus told about the man who was a farmer, and he thought that he should build bigger barns, and he was told that he was a fool because his soul was required that night. And we go through life and we forget that ultimately our soul is going to be required. We're going to stand before the Lord and give an answer. And that is what we are to do. And Job, I understand in the last chapter, he repents in dust and ashes. But in the process of getting there, he understands something that his three friends apparently don't. And he understands that ultimately God is the one who is to be feared. He is the one who is the one that we answer to. And Job is going to continue his discourse, and he continues it for a few chapters, and he continues it down to the end of chapter 31, and we'll finish that. But in chapter 32, you'll notice, so these three men ceased answering Job because he was righteous in his own eyes. Okay, you got to remember that, because we have a problem. Okay, as we go through this discourse, you have to remember two things. Number one, God called Job righteous. Have you observed my righteous servant, Job? And then we come to chapter 32, and Job is righteous in his own eyes. That's a problem. It's not a problem for God to say to Satan, have you observed my righteous servant, Job? It is a problem to be righteous in your own eyes. That's the problem. And it's not. We may not, cannot think of ourselves as being righteous. So as we finish this discourse, we have to remember this issue. God said, have you observed my righteous servant Job? And now, after a discourse with his three friends, and after his answer to his three friends, he is self-righteous, which is the problem. Okay, and as you might guess, okay, consider yourself in Job's position. You lost everything. Your wife suggested you cursing God, and your three friends keep pointing their finger at you as though you've done evil, and when you absolutely did nothing. You can see why self-righteousness creeps in. You can see why Job reaches a point where, I'm not so bad, I'm righteous. I didn't do what these three friends said. I didn't do that. But here, he understands that the fear of the Lord is wisdom, and departing from evil is understanding. So, chapter 29, Job continues his discourse and says, so 2 through, if you would, 6, if, yeah, 2 through 6, if you would, Valerie.
Oh, that I were in as in Ma's past, as in the days when God watched over me, when his lamp shone upon my head, and when his light I walked through darkness, just as I was in the days of my prime, when the friendly counsel of God was over my tent. Then the Almighty has yet with me, was yet with me, when my children were around me, when my steps were bathed with cream, and the rock poured out rivers of oil for me.
Okay, what's his complaint? Because that's what it is, it's a complaint.
God's not with me.
God's not with me. Okay? In the past, God's was with me. And what does he look at because he believes God was with him?
His children were around him. And
his prosperity. Okay, his prosperity. Do you know any preachers in the United States that preach a prosperity gospel?
Yeah.
God is with you if you are what?
Prosperous.
Healthy and wealthy. Yeah. That's not true. It's not true. But that's what Job wishes. Job is saying, oh, that I were as in months past. Past when God was with me, God watched over me. What's he implying? God's not watching over me now. That's what he's implying. Which isn't true. Have you ever been there? Your life is going haywire and you wonder, where's God in all this? Okay. And if you read portions of the Old Testament, you'll see that people who are not children of God are wanton in their sin because they think that God does not see and God does not care. And so they sin as they please. And that is a problem the wicked have. Job is having a similar problem, and he is looking back at his prosperity and what he was able to do. And this complaint continues. Okay? Just 7 through 11, Nathan.
When I went out to the gate by the city, when I took my seat in the open square, the young men saw me and hid. And the aged rose and stood. The princes refrained from talking and put their hand on their mouth. The voice of nobles was hushed, and their tongue stuck to the roof of their mouth. When the ear heard, then it blessed me, and when the eye saw, then it approved me. Where'd you want me to go?
That's right. You're good. Right there. All right. So what happened in his previous life?
He was well respected.
He was well respected. Okay. Sitting out on a dunghill with sores all over your body, and your good three friends sat there with you for a week, and have they demonstrated any respect for him in those discussions? Not at all. Not at all. We have to remember what God told Samuel when Samuel was looking for the king to anoint. Man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. Okay. And the book of James reminds us that if somebody comes to church that's well-dressed and we welcome him, please sit over here, blah, blah, blah. Next guy comes in, he looks like a bum and acts like a bum, and you tell him, go over there and sit over there. James says, you're thinking amiss. It's not the way you should think. Okay? But we are prone to do that, aren't we? We are prone to measure people by a standard that is not godly. That's what we are prone to do. And Job relished that. Okay? He enjoyed that. Which again is a human response. There's a number of cases in the scriptures where God takes the proud and he makes them not proud. But just for ha-has, let's turn back to Genesis. In Genesis 41, Joseph interprets Pharaoh's dreams. And so in Genesis 41, beginning with verse 37, we read some very fascinating things. Okay? And this is one of those Old Testament passages that people use for moral lessons rather than paying attention to what we ought to see. Okay, Genesis 41:37. So the advice was good in the eyes of Pharaoh and in the eyes of all his servants. And Pharaoh said to his servants, "Can we find such a one as this man in whom is the Spirit of God?" Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Inasmuch as God has shown you all this, there is no one as discerning and wise as you. You shall be over my house, and all my people shall be ruled according to your word. Only in regard to the throne will I be greater than you." And Pharaoh said to Joseph, "See, I have set you over all the land of Egypt." Then Pharaoh took his signet ring off his hand and put it on Joseph's hand, and he clothed him in garments of linen and put on a gold chain around his neck. And he had him ride in the second chariot which he had. And they cried out before him, "Bow the knee." So he set him over all the land of Egypt. Pharaoh also said to Joseph, "I am Pharaoh, and without your consent, no man may lift his hand or foot in all the land of Egypt." And Pharaoh called Joseph's name Zaphnath-Paneah, and he gave him a wife, Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On. So Joseph went out over all the land of Egypt. You know what most people say? Joseph is rewarded for his faithfulness. He was faithful to God, and so he is now being rewarded. Now, let's think about this. He is rewarded by a pagan king. He is given pagan clothes. He's given pagan wealth, and he's given pagan honors. And he's given a pagan wife. Do you think this man's soul is in jeopardy? Absolutely. His soul is in jeopardy. This is the most dangerous time of Joseph's life. Most dangerous. He has endured being thrown in a pit, being a slave, being a prisoner, and now he's exalted to the most powerful man in Egypt. very dangerous time for a man's soul. Okay? So, if you go down to verse 50, to Joseph were born two sons before the years of famine came, whom Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On, bore to him. Joseph called the name of the firstborn Manasseh, for God has made me forget all my toil and all my father's house. And the name of the second he called Ephraim, for God has caused me to be fruitful in the land of my affliction. Okay? He gave his sons Hebrew names. Okay? That's number one. He didn't give them Egyptian names. He gave them Hebrew names. Okay? And the first son was named Manasseh. And the text says, for God has made me forget all my toil and my father's house. The name Manasseh means that, as Paul says, forgetting those things that lie behind, let's press forward to the high calling of Christ. The name Manasseh means I forget all the past. It's done. It's finished. Okay? And you know this is true because when his brothers come, his brothers have the guilty conscience. His brothers live with the guilt. And even after the father dies, they have a guilty conscience. And Joseph, it's all past. It's done. And what does Joseph understand? You intended evil. God intended good. God sent me here to save you. Joseph is the redeemer. And so when he names his son Manasseh, he is saying, all of that evil intent is behind me. It's done. Never to be thought of again. And when his brothers come, there is no recrimination in Joseph. He welcomes them back. He doesn't trust them. He tests them. But they're the ones with the guilt. They're the ones with self-incrimination. Joseph holds nothing against them. And this name Manasseh means I have let that all go. I've let it go. Which is a good lesson for us. We need to let the past go. Let it go. It's gone. Finished. Let it go. The second son, he's named Ephraim. Why? God has caused me to be fruitful in the land of my affliction. Egypt is the land of his affliction. Yes, he's the most powerful man in Egypt. Yes, he's wealthy. Yes, he's blessed, etc. But it's the land of my affliction. And this is something that when we look at things in the scriptures and we see them through the eyes of God, okay, what's interesting is that when we think of Daniel, Mishael, and his other two friends, we think, oh, this is tragic, they're slaves, etc. But you have to remember that they were given Persian names. Joseph was given an Egyptian name. Okay? We think of Daniel and his three friends as heroes. They survived this. We don't think of Joseph that way. Those four young men and Daniel resisted all of the evil of the Persian Empire. Joseph resisted the evil of the Egyptian Empire. We don't usually think of that. What we think of is Joseph being stalwart and being rewarded for his faithfulness. Very dangerous situation for his soul's sake. That's the case with prosperity. Prosperity is a very dangerous place for a Christian to find himself. Very dangerous. Because it's very easy to forget that you need to depend on God for the very breath you draw. Very easy to forget. When you're hungry, you're persecuted, and you're chased by the world, it's not so hard to forget that you depend on God. But when you're fat and sassy, have a good job, lots of money, it's easy to forget that you depend on God for everything. And Joseph didn't. And Job is remembering his past. And he's remembering how he was prosperous, he was influential, and he was respected. And now, when he's in his present situation, he's not so sure God is there. So, where are we? Verses 12 to 14, I guess, Rehan.
Because I delivered the poor who cried out, the fatherless, and the one who had no helper, the blessing of a perishing man came upon me, and I caused the widow's heart to sing for joy. I put on righteousness, and it clothed me. My justice was like a robe and a turban.
Okay. He's patting himself on the back. Oh, what a good boy I am. Okay. Oh, what a good boy I am. I delivered the poor. I delivered the fatherless. I did all this. I caused the widow of heart to sing for joy. I put on the righteousness. It clothed me. My justice was like a robe and a turban. Okay? And he continues to pat himself on the back. I was eyes to the blind. I was feet for the lame. I was father to the poor. I searched out the case that I did not know. I broke the fangs of the wicked, and I plucked the victim from his teeth. Nah, that's what you call patting on your back. I did a good job. There's no acknowledgement here of a dependency upon God. None. So you see where he's moving, okay? Remember, the last chapter, he repents in dust and ashes. And you can see this progression as he's wallowing in his loss, responding to his three friends, defending himself. He's moving in the direction where he ought not. Self-righteousness, self-congratulatory, etc. So, verses 18 through 20, Alice.
Then I said, I shall die in my nest and multiply my days as the sand. My root is spread out to the waters, and the dew lies all night on my branch. And my glory is fresh within me, and my bow or bow is renewed in my hand.
Okay, so this is what his thought process is. This is all before he lost everything. Okay, here's his thought process. I shall die in my nest. I knew a man once who believed that he would live to be a ripe old age and that he would die with his family around him and that he would be able to bless his children before he died. And that was what he told everybody. He went to pick up his wife at his library one day and she came out and he was dead at the wheel. You never know. Never know. That's never know. And this is Job's retirement plan. Okay? This is a retirement plan. I shall die in my nest, multiply my days as the sand, my root is spread out. This is my retirement plan. This is how I'm going to retire. So, verses 23 through 25, Roger.
Men listened to me and waited and kept silence for my counsel. After my words, they did not speak again, and my speech settled on them as dew. They waited for me as for the rain, and they opened their mouths wide as for the spring rain. If I mocked at them, they did not believe it, and the light of my countenance they did not cast out. I chose the way for them and sat as chief, so I dwelt as a king in the army, as one who comforts mourners.
Okay, this is the end of his self-congratulatory period, okay? He's congratulating himself. Why? Because men listened to him. Okay, notice, they listened to me and waited, kept silence for my counsel. And after his speech settled on them, what did they do? They waited for me as for the rain. What a picture. Picture that in your mind. Okay? I chose the way for them and sat as chief. I dwelt as a king in the army, as one who comforts mourners. He's taking a lot on himself. He's taking a lot in terms of, this is what happened months ago before I lost everything. Before I lost everything, this is the way things were. But now, okay, as in the days where God watched over me. So he is saying that in all of this portion of chapter 29, I'm telling you how it was when God watched over me. But things aren't this way anymore, are they? They're different. So now we go to chapter 30. And he continues his discourse. But now they mock at me, men younger than I, whose fathers I disdain to put with the dogs of my flock. Indeed, what profit is the strength of their hand to me? Their vigor has perished. They are gaunt from want and famine, fleeing late to the wilderness, desolate and waste. Who pluck mallow by the bushes and broom tree roots for their food? They were driven out from among men. They shouted at them as at a thief. They had to live in the clefts of the valleys and caves of the earth and the rocks. Among the bushes they brayed, under the nettles they nested. They were sons of fools, yes, sons of vile men. They were scourged from the land. Not a very pleasant description of people that he disdained. Isn't that fascinating? Whose fathers I disdained. He's making an acknowledgement here. Now, when you listen to what he says here, go back to chapters 1, when God said to Satan, "Have you observed my righteous servant Job?" Job is making a confession here. Okay, the confession is, now they mock at me, even younger than I. People who are younger than I, and whose fathers I disdained. So, people Nathan's age were mocking me because I disdained Nathan's father. That's basically what's being said, okay? And then my description, or Job's description, of Nathan's father and those like him is unpleasant, okay? This is unpleasant. Once again, you begin to see the process that Job drives Job to repent in dust and ashes. Okay? It's a process. And we have to beware before we point the finger at Job, okay, because just for funsies, okay, what would you do if you lost everything? How did you respond when you lost things in the flood? Did you praise God? Give thanks in everything, for this is God's will for you. That's what I'm supposed to do. Do you give thanks, you know, when God puts you through trials? That's what we're supposed to do. Why? Because God puts us through trials to refine us like gold. The purpose of a trial is to refine us so that we come forth as gold. All that dross has to be burnt away. Obviously, Job had some dross that in his prosperity and in his position as being one of the most important men in the East wasn't revealed. But now that he's sitting on a dung heap, covered in sores, scraping his arms and legs with a potsherd, and his three friends have showed up, the dross is beginning to reveal itself. The dross is beginning to come out. The dross is being exposed, and in God's wisdom, it will be done away with. But the dross is being exposed. And as I say, this continues. And so verses 9 through 15, Valerie.
And now I am their taunting song. Yes, I am their byword. They abhor me. They keep far from me. They do not hesitate to spit in my face. Because he has loosed my bowstring and afflicted me, they have cast off restraint before me. And at my right hand, and rabble arises. They push away my feet. They arise, and they raise against me their ways of destruction. They break up my path. They promote my calamity. They have no helper. They come as broad breakers. Under the ruinous storm, they roll along. Terrors are turned upon me. They pursue my honor as the wind, and my prosperity as has passed like a cloud.
So these young men continue. They taunt him, and he is a byword to them. They abhor him. Okay. Isn't this like human beings? Okay. It's so human. All right. You've heard all kinds of people who suddenly are wealthy and then they have all kinds of friends, and then they lose all their money and they have no friends. Okay. So they never had friends. They only had people who liked their money. Okay. They had no friends. Okay.
It's amazing how many relatives the lottery winner had.
Oh, yeah. Absolutely.
Yeah.
And the other thing that's interesting is how fast people who win the lottery lose their money.
Yeah.
It's incredible. Okay. So, again, Job is acknowledging a process that is very human. Okay, very human. And this process is here is this man who was well respected, who was very wealthy, and now he's lost everything, and he's not healthy, and he probably smells, okay? Not very pleasant. So, we come to verse 16. Now my soul is poured out because of my plight. The days of affliction take hold of me. My bones are pierced in me at night, and my gnawing pains take no rest. By great force my garment is disfigured. It binds me about as the collar of my coat. He has cast me into the mire, and I have become like dust and ashes. Does this remind you of Paul, of David's writing when he's confessing his sin? When he's confessing his sin, what does he say? That his bones were like broken and that he had a problem functioning. Psalm 51. Okay, and here Job is acknowledging his soul is poured out because of his plight. And his bones are pierced in me at night. Great force, my garment is disfigured. It binds me about as the collar of my coat. Notice, he has cast me into the mire. Now he's beginning to turn to God. Okay, now he's beginning to turn to God. And I have become like dust and ashes. Okay, dust and ashes. Okay, from dust we were made, and to dust we shall return. Okay, that's the way it is. And he is acknowledging that, at least in terms of the way he observes life, his soul is being poured out. And this is a problem, but it's the only thing he can do. You know, God is very good at putting us in a box. Okay? Very, very good. He's good at putting us in situations where A, he gets our attention, B, we, as if we're children of God, he gets our attention so that we are drawn to him, and then he becomes the remedy. The wicked get put in a box too, but instead of being drawn to him, they get angry with him and they curse him. Okay? And that's one of the major differences between the godly and the ungodly. What do they do when they're in a box? Do they curse God or turn to him in repentance? That's a major difference. That's basically what Paul says when he says that we're to be a fragrance of Christ. And when we're a fragrance of Christ, we smell of life to those who are called, and we smell of death to those who are perishing. And that's what happens when you're in a box. You either are perishing and you curse God, or you are God's child and you turn to him. That's a major difference between godly and ungodly. So, Valerie, why don't you continue from verse 20 through, 25?
I cry out to you, but you do not answer me. I stand up and you regret me, but you have become cruel to me with the strength of your hand. You oppose me. You lift me up to the wind and cause me to ride on it. You spoil my success, for I know that you will bring me to death and to the house appointed for all living. Surely he would not stretch out his hand against a heap of ruins, but if they cry out when he destroys it, have I not wept for him who was in trouble, has not my soul grieved for the poor?
Okay, so if I cry out to you, but you don't answer, okay? What's a prerequisite for God to hear us? God does not hear every prayer. I mean, contrary to popular opinion. Yeah. If you regard iniquity in your heart, God will not hear you. And therefore, in order for God to hear you, you must repent. Okay? Any sense of repentance here?
No.
No. No sense of repentance. But he's crying out to God. Okay? And if I cry out, you do not hear me. I stand up and you regard me, but you have not become, but you have become cruel to me. So now he's blaming God for his plight. This is what you call a wrong response. Okay? But again, okay, it's from a human standpoint, you have to have a bit of sympathy and understanding. Okay, here was a man who one day was enjoying his after-dinner smoke on the front porch, and in the space of 2 minutes, he got messages that said he lost everything, including his children. That would be a shock. And then the thing that amazes me is at that time, when all of this happened, what does he do? He gets up, he bows down, and worships and said, God giveth and God taketh away, blessed be the name of the Lord. But after his friends get a hold of him, okay, and after his friends keep reminding him that you're at fault, you're the problem, and you, he is collapsing under the pressure that we call peer pressure. Okay, that's what he's doing. He's collapsing. So here, he's blaming God. With the strength of your hand, you oppose me. You lift me up to the wind and cause me to ride on it. You spoil my success. I know that you will bring me to death and to the house appointed for all living. So he's repeating the concept of dying. The house appointed for all living is the grave. Okay, that's what it is. And he would not stretch out his hand against a heap of ruins. Okay, as far as he's concerned, he's ruined. And then he appeals back to what he used to do. Have I not wept for him who was in trouble? Has not my soul grieved for the poor? So he's again appealing to his self-righteousness. So Nathan, finish the chapter if you would.
But when I looked for good, evil came to me, and when I waited for light, then came darkness. My heart is in turmoil and cannot rest. Days of affliction confront me. I go about mourning, but not in the sun. I stand up in the assembly and cry out for help. I am a brother of jackals and a companion of ostriches. My skin grows black and falls from me. My bones burn with fever. My harp is turned to mourning. My flute to the voice of those who weep.
Okay. So now he's acknowledging his sorrow, his grief, his pain. And ultimately, He says, when I looked for good, evil came to me. This dear man, okay, as I say dear man, it's just, he's got a problem, okay? He's got a problem. And everything that has transpired from our perspective is, quote, unfair, okay? Fair isn't in God's vocabulary, okay? It's just not, okay? Fair is a man-made word for man-made standards. God is just, period. He is just. But here, Job is complaining, and he is turning around, and he's telling us about himself. My heart is in turmoil and cannot rest. Days of affliction confront me. Well, of course, his body's racked in pain, and he's got three friends who have nothing nice to say, and my dear wife used to say, if you don't have anything nice to say, don't say anything at all. And she was really good at that. She was very good. She lived by that. But obviously, Job's three friends didn't know that. And he goes about mourning, and he's not in the sun. I cry out for help, and he's a brother of jackals and companion of ostriches. So we have this description of where he is in his mind and in his heart. So as we're not going to finish this portion because our time is up, but we still have another chapter where he's going to go through, and he is going to defend himself some more. And he's throwing a pity party. And he's remembers as things were. I'd have known lots of people who lived their life, and at the end of their life, they remember all the good things that happened to them in the past. And I think, you know, as Christians, we need to remember, again, forgetting those things that lie behind, pressing forward to the high calling of Christ. Got to leave the past behind. Just leave it go. Leave it go. And Job is remembering the past. He can't leave it behind because that's when he was prosperous. That's when God was with him. That's when God watched over me, as though God's missing now. So we'll finish this portion, and then we'll get to Elihu, and then we'll have God enter the scene. When God sits there and goes to Job, where were you when I created the earth? Yes, where were you? So let's pray. Our Father and God, we thank you again for your word. We thank you that in your word you reveal to us human character, our great need for a Savior, our complete inability to find wisdom, our complete inability to do that which we ought to do, and our complete devastation in our heart, that our heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. We thank you for your mercies in this matter, and that you not only have revealed who we are, but you've revealed yourself, that you are the covenant God, that you are the one who reveals yourself, who calls us out of darkness and into your marvelous light. You are the one who hauls us out of the pit and sets us upon a rock. We thank you and praise you for your work of mercy and grace. We ask that as we consider these things, that we might remember that this life is a life of transformation, that we are being sanctified day by day, that you have a work in us that we might come forth as gold, that we might stand before you blameless, full of joy. And we ask that we might keep that hope within us. We ask that you might bless our families and that you might draw each member of our families to yourself, that they would delight in your word and that they would delight in knowing Jesus Christ and all that he is and what he has done for us. We pray these things in Christ's name.